Revelation chapter 15 and 16 take us back to the events of chapter 13 and gives us more information about the seven bowl judgments sent from God. Here in the authorized version, the vials are shallow bowls, is the picture drawn for us here. These are the last judgments from God upon the earth, and they will take place just before our Savior comes to end the war of all wars and to set up his earthly kingdom, all in answer to the prayer of the church down through the ages: thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. People have many fears today. As a pastor and as an observer of human nature, I see people gripped in fear. Maybe even in an unprecedented way, the COVID-19 pandemic, the future of our nation politically, global warming, terrorism, the effects of racism and division, the effects of widespread immorality all around us, many, many different things that cause us to fear, evolution and humanism and the horrible crop of unbelief and immorality that has been spawned from that false teaching, leaving masses feeling hopeless and helpless. What is next is often in the hearts of people. What will happen? One writer has said, what is truly frightening about the future is not any of these things. We should stop. What should stop the heart of sinners is what God is going to do. But Jesus said people ought to fear something far worse than any of these things. He warned in speaking of the latter times and of eternity in Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body. In other words, all they can do is kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God's coming judgment for mankind's sin and rebellion and rejection of his word and rejection of him as Lord is just on the horizon. And as we read in Psalm 96, verse 13, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the world with righteousness, the people with his truth. Psalm 110, verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Isaiah 13:6, speaking of the great day of the Lord. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed at one another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. This is describing the coming day of the Lord that we see here in chapter 15. The prophet Zephaniah was given a preview of this as well. And he tells us in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near. Now, let's just pause and say, if Zephaniah was declaring that the day of the Lord is near, how much nearer is it this morning? He repeats it, the day of the Lord is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty men shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath. The Bible very clearly tells us that God's anger at sin will be what this day is consumed with. A day of trouble and distress. A day of wasteness and desolation. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and the alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. This is the coming wrath of God. Job, in that earliest of the books of the Bible, declared in Job 21, verse 30, the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of his wrath. Amazingly and graciously, all the while that God's wrath against sin is building and building to the point of these bold judgments pouring it out on earth, at the same time, his Spirit is at work, even as it is at work today, to save the lost from the wrath to come. As one puts it, God's nature encompasses not only righteousness and holiness, but also grace and mercy. We must keep all of these in balance. They are in perfect harmony. They do not contradict one another when we know of our God and his attributes. We cannot transgress God's love and his laws without repercussion. But people do, don't they? People think nothing of the Word of God that I'm preaching today, the moral law of God that is forever and eternal and unrescinded. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There is none else. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And daily we hear his name dragged through the muck and the mire of this world as a byword used so lightly. Even upon the lips of those who sing it on Sunday, they'll use his name in vain. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy labor, but the seventh is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Honor your father and your mother. We could go on down through the list. The world thinks very little of these, and yet this is the law of God. But the most liberal scientists or atheists on earth must, and they do, submit to God's natural laws, which he set into motion just as he did his moral law. You cannot violate the law of gravity, no matter how much you want to defy it. If you jump off this roof today, if you could climb up and jumped off, your fate would be determined by the law of gravity. The law of gravity, the result of violating it, applies to all, rich and poor, noted and unknown. Fire will burn all of us. It is a law of nature. Water will drown. Poison will kill. If we act in defiance to these natural laws, we will suffer the consequences of them. God does not rescind his natural laws for anyone. The laws of God apply in the spiritual realm as well. That's where the atheist and the evolutionist and the agnostic would stop. They have to agree with the natural laws that they see, but the spiritual laws that may not be as readily seen are parallel with his natural laws, and they are unrescinded. They cannot be violated without great repercussion. Whatsoever man soweth, that will he also reap. The spiritual law, which parallels in the natural world of sowing and reaping, it is just as true in the spiritual realm, and the consequences are eternal. The laws of God apply in the spiritual realm just as they do in the natural realm. Romans 6:23 declares, the wages of sin is death. Is that not what God told Adam and Eve? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that thou eatest of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. God will always keep his word. You cannot violate his word. You cannot ignore his word. You cannot pretend like it does not apply. What God has said will come true, every word of it. And Adam and Eve, those first of our parents, created innocent, great privilege as the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God created the world in such a way that sin brings moral and spiritual death to all. None are exempt. At the same time, He graciously created and ordained the payment and the remedy for that sin. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But all the while, the great heart of God, the great mind of the triune Godhead had already devised salvation's plan. That one among that number, the Son, would take on a body and live a life in total fulfillment of every part of God's law in perfect living, perfect payment and remedy for our sin, the perfect life and death of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place and for our sin to reconcile us to God. If God did not withhold His judgment in full from the darling of heaven at Calvary, do you think for one moment He will not judge the sins of men who have rejected that awful cost, that inconceivable sacrifice on our behalf? If we fail of the grace of God, there is nothing else, the writer of Hebrews tells us. There's no other recourse. There's no other way. Here in Revelation 15 and 16, we view the last outpouring of God's wrath against sin and just prior to Christ's return to earth. Remember, Christ has promised His people, "I will come again." What a promise. How many times have I whispered that to a dying saint? How many times in an open, yawning hole in a grave, when parents have placed a baby, or a wife has placed her husband, or a husband has placed his wife, have I reminded them, "I will come again and receive you unto myself"? We see here what John sees. We have an amazing scene which takes place in heaven. This is the third sign John sees in this revelation from God. In chapter 12, verse 1, he saw the sign of a great wonder of a woman with a crown with 12 stars crying in childbirth. In chapter 12, verse 3, he saw the wonder or sign of a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Here he sees, the Bible tells us, a sign of 7 angels with 7 plagues. The word plague should not be thought of as a pandemic like we hear about today. It literally means a wound or a hard blow, a hit. These 7 plagues are not diseases or pandemics, but mighty blows from the God of heaven with the resulting impact of death. We talk about being slammed or hit. It is a horrible, dramatic blow. These 7 plagues are also known as the 7 bowl judgments or the vial judgments, as our authorized version gives it. The last judgments, because God's wrath will be absolutely poured out. I want you to pause and think about that just a moment, how awful these judgments must be when the absolute last of God's wrath is poured out on earth. And justifiably so, because man has rejected warnings, rejected the pleadings of evangelists, rejected the signs and the wonders and all that God has done, and the greatest of all, the sending of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet fallen mankind has collectively said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And the result is the wrath of God. The word wrath is a strong one in the Greek. It is the word thumos. It describes a rage or a passionate anger. God's holiness, His perfect nature, requires His hatred and thorough dealing with sin. We as humans are so fickle, and we are so feeling-based. We are so prejudiced, we can never fully understand this kind of wrath and love in the same. God's love and His holy love and His holy hatred, they're in perfect balance. We see them in human nature always almost perverted. A love that overlooks great sin and never deals with sin, to the point of gross error, or a rage against, in recompense against sin when man takes it in his own hand, which is always horrible and not duly carried out. It's hard for us to fathom that this God of love, and those who would call our God into question often point their finger to this point of what we preach and teach. And you've heard it. How could a God of love be a God of wrath? They compartmentalize him as if trains to a cars to a train, and how these cannot be one and the same of the same being, wrath and love. But notice what John saw there in verse 2. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his image, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. That phrase, as it were, means it's not a literal sea. It's not water there, but it's a transparent platform, like glass described back in chapter 4, verse 6. Moses saw this same platform when he saw the Lord of God of Israel in Exodus 24, verse 10. Ezekiel saw it, the same thing, the sea of glass on which the throne of God resides in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. Within this crystal sea, beneath the translucence of the crystal, is a fire going on in this platform upon which God's throne sits. It's an unbelievable thing. It's hard to describe that this sea of glass, and within it, John sees the fire there housed and ensconced in that crystal platform. If God's soon to be unleashed judgment on earth. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, verse 27, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And the writer reminds us in Hebrews 12, verse 9, our God is a consuming fire. Gathered all around this glassy, fiery throne of God are the martyred saints. They are there pleading their cause. They are those who've been saved through the great tribulation. In chapter 6, in chapter 7, in chapter 12, chapter 14. They have been saved by the evangelistic efforts of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They've been saved by the two witnesses who constantly preach the gospel. They've been saved as a result of the angel flying in the middle of the sky in the zenith of the day, the glorious eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me just pause and say, if that's what those 144,000 evangelists preach, if that's what the two witnesses preach, if that's what the eternal angel preaches across the sky when everyone can hear it, should we not everlastingly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? The good news that Christ came to save sinners. Because of their steadfast, persevering faith, they have not taken the mark of the beast, and they're slaughtered, mutilated. They will not have received his mark, but will have died for their saving faith in Christ. Do you have that kind of faith? I asked myself as I was studying this portion of Scripture, when I read about the martyrs here, do I have that kind of faith? Do you know that people throughout the ages, the first century, the first two, three centuries, died for the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ, when it's so hard for many to live for him in this day? They willingly gave up their lives. They would not be deterred. They would not denounce their faith that he was the only God, the Savior, the darling of heaven, God in the flesh. They would not renounce. They would not trim their message or their profession if it meant burning at the stake or whatever form of death that was chosen. A statue of Antichrist will be set up, and everyone on earth will be commanded to worship it. Not these thousands who've come to faith in Christ. They will not bow before him. Their heads will be chopped off. They will be pierced through with swords. They'll be shot, whatever means is available to totally annihilate these people. Those who don't worship the statue of Antichrist and who will refuse to receive his mark will starve to death if they have not people to aid them. They will undergo horrible treatment, horrible death. Would you? Would you bear that testimony? Would I? The martyred tribulation saints who would not bow, who would not bend, will be gloriously rewarded. I want to remind you of that. These have been ordained for this martyrdom. And while that's beyond our comprehension, they have been ordained for this very thing. Their reward will be especially great throughout eternity. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 tells us this. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, and had not neither received his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. While I'm not exactly sure how the kingdom of Christ will be set up, this we know, these martyred saints will be especially privileged and honored with thrones and reigning with Christ as co-regents of the worldwide empire of Jesus Christ. Their reward will be great. Notice their harps of God. That points to their rejoicing, their praise. They are glad to die for him. We think about it in horror, in great sorrow, and on a human level it is, but they've counted a praise, an honor and a praise to die for him. They'll be rejoicing that will occupy them throughout eternity. They're rejoicing because their prayers are about to be answered. They're singing on that glassy sea, that glassy platform where the throne of God is. God is going to avenge their deaths. There's a precious lady, a radio listener, who may be listening today. Every month, she sends in a prayer request. Her son was a police officer and wrongfully killed, horribly killed. They've never found solved the case. And every month, the same request from that precious mother, please pray that the death of my son will be avenged. It's not in bitterness. She writes the very same thing every month. When I take that card and I read that request and I bring it before the throne of God, every month for years she has written that same request. Lord, would you pray that God would avenge the death of my son? Precious sister, I don't know if that crime will ever be solved on this earth, but I can tell you that it will be avenged by God. God will avenge all wrong against his people of all time. Romans 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. It is something that is not yours. The avenging in this life that we all so desperately desire at times, to be made right, to clear our name, to answer those things that have been wrongfully said against us. All of us know what that is. As a pastor, it's often very difficult. I'm a human just like you are, to hear things said or slander or gossip said. And your first, response is to try to set the record straight. A young preacher came to his mentor one day, and there was an article written about him in the paper, and he came to him and said, what should I do? The older preacher said, oh, don't worry about it. Most people don't read the newspaper. He said, the ones that do probably won't even look at this right here, and the rest of them, many of them wouldn't believe it if they saw it, and he said, I wouldn't worry about it at all. But we do, don't we? We want to be avenged, but the Lord said, dearly beloved, precious ones, avenge not yourselves. It's too big of a job for you and for me. We never could do it right, could we? And in fact, when we try to avenge something, we'll probably make it worse than what it was to start with. But rather give place unto wrath, God's wrath. When you give place, you step back and say, this is yours. If you have a seat, you gentlemen, there was a day when gentlemen would get up and give their seat to a lady. A woman the other day, I held the door for her, and she made a remark about it. And I said, well, I'm more afraid of my mother than I am of you. She told me to hold doors for women. Give place is when you recognize someone and you step out of the way. And this is what it says about giving place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And then he gives a promise, I will repay. That ought to be good enough for every child of God. Vengeance is mine. These saints are begging for God to avenge their deaths, and he will. These martyred saints would have endured unimaginable treatment, tortured deaths. I'm sure many of them will be made examples of in the marketplace. Their deaths will be public and horrible and gruesome and grotesque. They will face, those saved during the tribulation, will face horrors unprecedented in the world. But their faith, which, like all faith, is a gift from God. Do you know the precious faith that you shared and we're preaching through and teaching on Wednesday nights, earnestly contending for the faith? Did you know that's a gift from God? Not only the faith that we have, but your personal faith, this gift from God, their faith will persevere. Do you have faith today? Do you have that kind of faith? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This faith to believe is the gift from God. Oh, praise his name. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, this is what John saw. Let's lay that aside and take up what he noticed, what these people, these angels sang about. Look there in verse 3 and 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. What a beautiful title of our Lord, King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy. There's no one perfect but you. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, and thy judgments are made manifest. God's holy perfection demands that he judge sin. And this attribute is the theme of their song. The phrase, the song of Moses, is one we see throughout the scripture. In Numbers chapter 21, they sang a song of Moses when the Lord miraculously gave the children of Israel water to drink in the wilderness. Then Moses taught them the song of remembrance, which is also called a song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Just before he died, they had a great song. He taught them the song before they entered the promised land. But the song here in Revelation 15 is different from those two references. This is a song of God's glory and faithfulness. It is mirrored in what they sang in Exodus chapter 15. When Moses led the Israelites out of bondage and into glorious liberty, they could not have freed themselves. They were totally unable to free themselves from that cruel bondage. They were under the cruel taskmaster's whips. But God in his great glory outstretched his arm and brought them forth and drowned their enemies in the sea. And safely on the other side, out of Egypt, they were redeemed and brought forth out of Egypt. And just before they went into the land of promise, their enemies drowned. They sang a song of praise for God's deliverance. It was a song of victory for his deliverance and a song of his righteousness, and at the same time of God's judging his wrath, judging his enemies. The tribulation saints gathered in triumph in a place of safety and security will echo that same song of deliverance sung long ago by the people of Israel. The Bible tells us there in chapter 5, verse 8, and when they had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials or bowls full of odors and the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Dr. John Phillips writes, "The song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. The song of Moses was the first song recorded in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last. The song of Moses commemorated the execution of the foe, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord. The song of the Lamb deals with those same three themes. The song praises God for his grace, for his glory in judging sin. We take great peace in the fact that God will judge sin. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when storms like the sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That peace of God which passes all understanding comes after we have been made peace with God over our sins. God's people have a deep, settled peace. Neither pandemics nor elections nor anything that this society or world can come up with can rob the believer of their peace. And I'm alarmed and amazed at God's people. I want to say, cheer up. God is on the throne. We should be joyful in this day. If these tribulation saints can be praising God for being able to die for him, we ought to be able to praise him for living for him through tribulation times. We've been very pampered, haven't we? We're very spoiled people. Oh, cheer up, saint of God. This is the worst. Whatever happens, this is the worst it will ever be for us. And the best is yet to come. Psalm 66, verse 4 tells us, "All the earth shall worship thee." Think of that. "All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name." Shouldn't we teach them how? Even though they don't care, even though they're not listening. Oh, sing louder. Sing louder. Lift up your voice. Sing. Sing and rejoice. These angels will carry out the assignments God has for them. They have assignments. He has one for you. They're sitting, waiting in rapt attention for God to tell them that specific job that he created them to do, to carry out his deserved and righteous judgment against sin. And John's attention is dramatically drawn toward these bowls that they hold in their hands. I can see them, can't you? Those mighty, flaming angels, unlike anything we could ever imagine, dressed in white linen, golden girdles, sashes high upon their waist, holding reverently in rapt attention in their hands the very judgments of God, which will be poured out on all the earth, and sin will be absolutely judged. The temple here is the Holy of Holies. In Moses' day, no one can go there but the high priest once a year. No one ever gazed upon the Ark of the Covenant except when it was in transition, and then it was covered. They didn't take museum tours through the Holy of Holies to show them Aaron's rod that budded or the tables written with God's own finger. They were not allowed to gaze upon the mercy seat, which where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement for our sin. The great high priest had bells tied on his hem that jingled the whole time he was ministering in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies. He said that if he were to violate in any way what he was to do there, there was no place to sit down. His work was never finished. He moved constantly, and the people outside could hear the sound, and they knew he was at work. We, in this day of grace, are beckoned, yea, commanded to go boldly into the throne of grace. and to find mercy to help in time of need. The feeblest, youngest, poorest saint can go right into the throne room of God, as they sang about just a little bit ago. The inner sanctum where God dwells in absolute holiness, beckoning us to come into fellowship with Him. The source of these awful judgments is God, the Creator Himself. He does all things well, doesn't He? No one will ever be able to raise a voice or an excuse or charge, an accusing charge. There will never be an accusing charge against our great God. Every mouth will be stopped and every argument will be mute. These angels come out of the inner sanctum dressed in white, these bowls in their hands, and they're about to pour out the last judgments of God on earth. Can you imagine John? Fearful, eyes wide. They have golden sashes, white robes. And verse 8 tells us about the smoke, the glorious majesty of God. One writer says, by the time God pours out the seven bowls of His final wrath on earth, sinners will have been warned repeatedly to repent. They will have experienced numerous terrifying judgments, which they will acknowledge came from God. They will have heard the saving message of the gospel preached by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the two witnesses, and the other redeemed Gentiles and Jews, even from an angel flying in mid-heaven. Yet, tragically, they will harden their hearts and fall into calamity. The writer of Proverbs said, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. They will pay a fearful price for failing to heed the Scripture's warning today. Today, right now, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. May I warn you, if you're outside of Christ, you're not saved, that every time you hear the message that I preached this morning, the gospel presented, when you refuse to repent and believe the gospel, your heart is hardened that much more. Oh, don't harden your hearts. There's only one thing to do. Fall on Jesus Christ. Run to Him and fall at His feet just as you are. There's nothing you can bring to Him. What would you bring to the sinless Lamb of God? What could you add to the finished work of Christ? You don't have to clean up. You don't have to stop. You don't have to get your life together. How's that worked for you to this point? I often hear people say, well, Brother Lamb, at some point I'm going to come to Christ. If you don't today, you probably never will, is my warning. At every ordination of every young preacher that I have anything to do with, I command them on the authority of God's word, never let a sinner think he has another opportunity to be saved than the one present. If you've been privileged to hear the gospel this morning that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that sin has already been judged, your sin has already been paid for by the darling of heaven, the sinless life and body of the Son of God, all you need to do is repent and believe the gospel. Oh, how reasonable. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, if you be willing. Come to Jesus. You don't come to me. I'm not a priest. There's no priest mentioned in the New Testament, except all believers are kings and priests to God. You go to Jesus Christ. If you came to me, do you know what I would do? I would take you to Jesus. I would say, go to Jesus. Believe on Him. Receive Him. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on His name. Gracious Lord, would You take Your gospel? Would You apply it to every heart? That may those who are saved rejoice in its ramifications. May those who are uncertain, would You, Lord, by Your Spirit, convince them of their need and show them the Savior. May they come just like a little child receiving a gift and say, I come, I come. like the believing thief at your side of the cross. Remember me, Lord, Lord, remember me. Or like the Apostle Paul at his conversion, Lord, what would thou have me to do? Just in simple faith, come to him just now. He will save you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.